I'd like to ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3 and 4 and 5. 2 Samuel chapter 3. And due to time, I'm going to skip over much of the past that's going on and get directly to this morning's message. But there's been a domino of human events that has taken place that is bringing Israel to the place where they finally are going to accept David to be their king. The domino of human events from the death of Saul and his three sons, and then David returns and becomes king of the southern kingdom, Judah. When I refer to Israel at this time as a nation is divided between the north and the south. There's only one tribe. There's 12 tribes in the country of Israel, in the nation of Israel, 12 tribes. 11 of the tribes are in the north. One of the tribes is in the south. That's Judah. David is from the tribe of Judah, so they are recognizing David as their king. So he is king over the tribe of Judah. But the 11 tribes to the north, Abner, the general of the northern army, Abner, has set up a puppet king called, his name is Ishbosheth, and he is Saul's son, all right? There's only two remaining descendants of Saul. One is his son, the other is his grandson. And his grandson, Mephibosheth, is Jonathan's son, and he's a cripple, all right? So he's not going to be king, and he's younger. But Ishbosheth is put in as a puppet king by Abner, the general of the northern tribes. The civil war begins, and in this civil war, there comes that the southern kingdom of Judah is defeating the armies of the north. The south is defeating the north, and Abner is beginning to lose power. Remember that. Abner is losing power because his army is being defeated. There's a guy by the name of Joab. First time he's mentioned is today, last week. But Joab is the general of the southern kingdom of Judah, all right? Now, as I taught last week, and of course some of you weren't here, it really helps if you come every week. Sometimes I don't have to do this, but Joab, Abner's losing power, so he decides, I've got to do something. If I'm going to hold on to my power, I've got to do something. And so after an argument with his puppet king, Ishbosheth, he decides to go down to David and make a peace treaty and to bring the tribes, the northern tribes, the 11 tribes, into David's kingdom. And he comes down, he agrees to it, then he goes back, Abner goes back, consults with the elders of the 11 tribes, holds a business meeting, and they all agree it's time to go to David. We're losing our power, we're losing our importance, and David's winning. Let's go to him. Abner goes down, and this is important. He makes a peace treaty with David, and look at it with me. In verse 21, Abner said to David, "Let me now go, and I will gather all Israel to my lord the king. They will make a covenant with you, and you will reign over all your desire." So David dismissed Abner, and he went in peace. That word peace, shalom, appears three times here. All right? It appears in this verse in 21. It appears in verse 22, David had dismissed him and he had gone in peace. Verse 23, when Joab and his whole army arrived, Joab was informed of what David did with Abner. Abner the son of Ner came. to see the king, and the king dismissed him, and he went in peace. What does that mean? That means that there's now a peace treaty that the northern tribes and Judah are going to become one under the kingship of David, meaning that Ish-bosheth is getting left out in the cold, all right? But Abner doesn't want to get left out in the cold. So he's conspiring, and I think in this covenant deal that Abner made with David, I would like to suggest to you that there is a strong possibility that Abner was asking David, let me be a part of being one of the main generals of the army, because that was his role. He was a very important man. He was the man who was all the power in the northern kingdoms. And for him to bring the tribes in with David, I'm sure there was a little bit of give and take. As any peace treaty, there was some give and take. And I think that David had made some agreements with Abner. When Joab hears of this, this is what we covered this last week, but verse 24, Joab went to the king, was all upset. Why did you dismiss him? So then Abner goes, verse 27, when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab pulled him aside. Joab sends a messenger to Abner, come back, I want to talk to you. So Abner returns to Hebron, the capital of Judah. Joab pulls him aside to the middle of the city gate, right in the middle of the city gate. Think of this, right in the open, a bold act. And there Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and Abner died in revenge for the death of Asahel, Joab's brother. You see, Abner had killed Joab's youngest brother. And Joab wanted revenge on Abner. But I would like to say to you that I don't think that was just revenge, because to be honest with you, Abner killed Joab's youngest brother, Asahel, and I hope I'm pronouncing that right. Jim, you correct me, doesn't matter. But Abner killed him in self-defense. And he didn't want to kill him. He told him to turn back, but he wouldn't turn back, so Abner killed Asahel, Joab's brother. But Joab wanted revenge, and here he kills Abner. Now try to get this in your mind, because this is a powerful move by Joab to kill the greatest leader of the whole northern kingdom. This was a very bold move, and to do it right in the open, right in front of everybody, to just ruthlessly kill this man. He didn't deserve to be killed there. But anyway, I'm suspicious that Joab's murder of Abner has as much to do with removing a very potential threat to his appointment as general of the combined armies of the north and south. Joab smelled a rival in Abner, fearing that David might replace him as commander of the army. That could well have been part of David's agreement with Abner to reward Abner for his part in bringing the two kingdoms together. Hence, envy of position that he coveted may have been Joab's actual motive, with vengeance over Asahel's death providing an outward covering motive. Do you understand what I'm saying here? I'm saying that Joab held a secret motive of fear of Abner taking control. Now, it's not in the scripture, but it's common sense. There had to be something in this agreement with David that Abner would get out of bringing the tribes down and under David. At least that's my opinion, and that's all this is. That's my opinion, that Abner had more than the motive of getting vengeance for his brother than just that he had jealousy. Now, you might say, jealousy is a terrible thing, but I want you to know and to think about the truth that that same envy and desire for struggle for success or power is in all of our hearts. The truth is, there's few of us here this morning who do not secretly harbor thoughts for our own well-being. You say, oh, not me. Well, stop and think about the apostles of Jesus. What did they jockey over all the time? Who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom? So lest you think this is just something that's in Joab's heart, it's not just in Joab's heart. There is a nature within us that we want to be successful, and we want to have what we want. And that's the way Joab was. And then I said this, to covet God's will, and I want you to hear this, to covet God's will above our own will, our own self-desires, is something that only the Holy Spirit can produce in your heart. To covet what God wants with your life, not what you want, but what God wants with your life. And Abner and Joab's both held secret schemes. Their behind-the-scene maneuvers both came out of selfish motives for positioning to be in a greater position when David came into his kingdom. But Joab's murder of Abner was a fiercely ruthless, openly bold, and totally unconcerned act without David's approval, and certainly did not have the welfare of David or God's welfare. It was a selfish act. It was not something that was for God's welfare. He wasn't doing it for that reason. Joab was doing it because he wanted to be number one. Now, what was the response of David? Let's quickly look at David's response to Abner's murder. Verse 31, David ordered Joab and all the people who were with him. David orders Joab and all the people with him, tear your clothes, put on sackcloth, mourn over Abner. And the king walked behind Abner's coffin. So when they had the funeral procession for Abner, David walked behind the casket. When they buried Abner in Hebron, the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept. And then the king sang a lament for Abner. So he makes this song and he sings it to Abner. And I want to go on, and the people wept over him even more after the song David sang. Verse 35. Then they came to urge David to eat food while it was still day, but David took an oath, my God, punish me and do so severely if I taste bread or anything before sunset. So he was fasting over the sorrow of Abner's murder. Verse 36, all the people took note of it, and it pleased them. In fact, everything the king did pleased them. On that day, all the troops in all Israel were convinced. Now, this is important. All the troops in Israel were convinced that the king had no part in the killing of Abner, the son of Ner. That's important. The king said to his soldiers, and this is another thing that's interesting. He tells his own soldiers, a great man, a great leader has fallen. The king said to his soldiers, you must know that a great leader has fallen in Israel today. As for me, even though I am anointed king, listen, I have little power today. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, were Joab and Abishai, the two brothers still living, and Asahel. These three guys, two sons left, these sons of Zeruiah are too fierce for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. And so he's simply saying here, I can't do anything about Joab murdering this man out in the open. I'm too weak. Isn't that fascinating? Why was David weak to do anything about Joab killing Abner? Why do you think? Help, somebody. Why was Joab Or why was David weak to move against Joab? He was his nephew, that's true. Joab was David's nephew. Thank you for that piece. Joab was loyal to David and led his men when Saul was chasing him. That's true. To save time, the army was probably loyal to Joab. Now, the armies are the power in the Middle East. And the army was probably loyal to their general, General Joab, and so they couldn't move. David couldn't move. He was too weak and couldn't move against him. That's my speculation of what that verse means. Plus, he hadn't consolidated the kingdom. But now, this is the next piece of information is very interesting. The response of the northern kingdom. Now, I asked this question, and this is maybe a loaded question. But I asked this question, what is the mental condition of our nation's people at this point in history? What is the mind of what's going on in our country as you look upon all the people in this country? What's going on?
Division.
Division. That's the word. And confusion. That's the right word. They're divided. What's another word?
Angry.
Who said that? That's right. We're a bunch of angry people. We're angry at what's going on. They're angry at Trump. Trump supporters are angry at them. And there is just such a deep hostility of anger in our country. We all want a way forward that brings peace, but not at the cost of national individualism. What I'm saying by that is we all want the country to come together. How many of you want the country to come together? I mean, it's just a natural desire for the country to come together. But the reality is, there is a big battle going on. And it's a battle between America first and globalism. Ultimately, in my mind. It's a spiritual battle, wanting to bring the United States into a global community and to think globally rather than the welfare of you, the American people. I think that that's at the root of it. Now, I better just leave it there. Those like President Trump and others who hate, who love America and want America to be a national, individual nation, hate globalism. And the media and all the global elitist powers that run the news media, that run the universities of our country, that run the global business empires like Amazon and you, all that stuff that they hate Trump, they're all globalists. Trump's mantra, America first, is the fighting words against globalism, and they hate him for that. That's my opinion. Now, I want you to know that I'm humiliated by a president's tweets, and I'm embarrassed by them, but that's just my opinion, okay? You don't have to hate me. You don't have to love me. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Truly doesn't. But I do see it as a America first versus globalism. Now, why do I ask that question? Here's the question now I want to ask. What is the mental condition of the northern tribes now that their leader, Abner, is dead? What is their mind? What's going on with them? Well, chapter 4 tells us what's happening in Israel, the northern tribes. Chapter 4, verse 1, when Saul's son Ishbosheth heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he gave up. His hands dropped. And all Israel was dismayed. All Israel feared. Saul's son, let me just look at those verses. Now, you would have thought that they would have been furious, fighting mad, that Joab had killed their leader, Abner. But no, they were emotionally drained. The northern tribes were emotionally drained. They had no fight left in them. All the air was out of all four tires. They felt emotionally hopeless. Their hands and feet were limp. Ishbosheth, completely deflated of any hope for his future role as a northern king, his only resource of protection for his kingship and his very life was the general Abner, and he was dead. So what's Ishbosheth, the king, going to do? He's lost. Then the people of the northern tribes' mental condition, they feared an invasion of their territory by Joab and the superior army of Judah. They were already clearly in a precarious position, losing battle after battle against David's troops. Now, and that's what sent Abner to David, hoping for a deal to save their goose. And then Joab kills Abner, the ambassador of peace, which made it look like their offer to unite under David was off the table. They had no confidence in Ishbosheth, their leader. Their longtime military leader and national protector was dead. Truly, they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then you ask, how could it get worse, right? How could it get worse? How could it possibly get worse? Well, here's how it gets worse. Chapter 4 and verse 2. Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding parties, one man, Baana, the other, Rechab, sons of Rimmon, the Bethorothite, of the Benjaminites. I'm going to make this short. I'm just going to tell you quickly. These two guys come in secretly into Ishbosheth's palace or house. They sneak in. They say we're going in to get grain. And they sneak in. Ishbosheth is asleep. They kill Ishbosheth. They stab him in the gut, and then what do? They literally cut off his head. They cut off King Ishbosheth's head, and they think, we'll take his head to David, and David will think, we're with you, David. So they bring, here they come in before David with Ishbosheth's head, and David was furious that they had so violently killed a righteous man. He didn't do anything to deserve that. And so he has these two men killed. David cuts off their hands that had murdered Ishbosheth. He cuts off their feet that had run to him. And here's what, and then he hung them out. He hung them out in the heat of the sun. Why did he do that? Why did he do such a gruesome thing? Aaron, why did he do it? That's right. Ishbosheth would have been the Lord's anointed. But he was making a point that I had nothing to do with that. I had nothing to do with this act. That was a ruthless, horrible act, and they got what they deserved by what I've done to them. And so all the while, David is what? Winning the confidence of the people in the north and the people in the south, and he's winning favor. He's winning a recognition that he's not doing these things. And the northern tribes have no more, what's that to lean on? No crutch to lean on. Their crutches are gone. Thank you. All their crutches are gone, and the northern kingdom finally comes in submission to David. And let's look at it. Chapter 5, verse 1. All the tribes of Israel, that would be the northern kingdom, came to David at Hebron and said, here we are, your own flesh and blood. Even while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led us out to the battle and brought us back. The Lord also said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, for you will be ruler over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. King David made a covenant with them at Hebron in the Lord's presence, and they anointed David king over Israel. The title of this message is Joy. Joy comes after the struggle. For chapters and chapters, David has lived by the skin of his teeth. This is just so good. This is just so good. I could say much about what Israel said. They recognized David as their king. And it says in chapter 5, verse 10, "So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts," or armies, "was with him." David went on and became great. The summary of David's life and kingship is that right there. But David didn't go on to become great without the struggle. Never forget that. David went on to become a great leader, and he was forged. His mettle was forged in the fire of the struggle. Life is a struggle. How many times have I said that in the last month? Life is an uphill battle. It's a struggle. But God is at work to form your character through struggles. Now, once again, I emphasize the reward. The reward of life's success follows the endurance of staying faithful to obeying the Lord's word. Walking with the Lord in his word and prayer, being faithful to being involved in the body of Christ. Now, this is so important. How faithful are you? Seriously, how faithful are you to be involved in the body of Christ? I asked that question. Did you hear it? How involved and committed are you to be involved in the body of Christ? Because the truth is, every believer in Jesus Christ should be wholeheartedly committed to be involved in and serving in and learning in the body of Christ. And if you're not, then you need a heart change. When Christ saved you, he put you into a body, the body of Christ. Being faithful to be involved in and committed to Christ's church, not a Sunday morning go to church, punch the clock, and go home. What's the extent of your commitment to Christ's church and mission to evangelize the world? Are you committed to obeying God's word? That's what in the end will reward your life with great success in God's eyes. But I asked you again this question too. What if David would have quit? What if he had said to God, "The hardships are too painful, the criticisms are too hurtful, I can't endure this process to get to the place of reward"? I mean, you're going to stand before Christ, and you're either going to be rewarded for your life and your commitment to his kingdom and to his purposes in the local church, or you're going to suffer the loss of reward. Are you committed to Jesus Christ and to advancing the kingdom through this local body? But what if David, now I want to get back to that question, what if David would have quit? Was it God's will? Think of this. Was it God's will for the people of Israel when they left Egypt? Was it God's will for them to go into the promised land? Yes, right? Obvious, yes. They were to go into the promised land. God had promised them the promised land. Go in, I'll give you the promised land. But what did they do? They came to the borders of the promised land and they said, "We can't go into that land. There's giants there. The walls go up to the heavens. And the land is treacherous. We can't go into that land." And they didn't do the will of God, did they? Now, my question is, what if David would have said in the hardship, I don't want to do your will? Or he would have said it was too hard. Now, Demas, let's form a group and go back to Egypt, they said. I quit. I'm not going in. I'm opposed to Moses. Demas, also in the New Testament, Demas, he quit. He left Paul's side because he loved this present world. The sacrifices of ministry were too costly of worldly things that he would lose. John Mark, mama's boy, he quit and deserted Paul and Barnabas on their first mission trip. Far more than all, think of how many people quit following Jesus. How many people quit following Jesus? Thousands followed him in his life, right? How many followed him at the end? 120. But thousands, thousands, thousands followed him, and they quit. I'm saying to you that the reward comes after the struggle, and it doesn't come before. The reward comes after the struggle and enduring faithful to Jesus Christ and not turning back, not going to the right or to the left. Now, the end times will be so fierce, listen, that Jesus has to exhort his believers, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Don't quit. Don't get sidetracked. Be a faithful, committed, involved person in the body of Christ, seeking to evangelize your sphere of influence, seeking to glorify God in your life, at your place of work, seeking to be a witness. Now, I have to get to this, and I hope no one will think, but to put this in our very context today of thinking, what if David would have quit before the reward? Right? He had to endure through over 20 chapters of hardship. Some of you will think that I am boasting here, but the shoe fits my context as your pastor over the last almost 22 years. What if the hardships of my early years, when many in the congregation wanted to stone me for leading this church to change, that they were uncomfortable with? I was accused of probably every disdainful evil, and all I was trying to do was instill and prepare this church to be a church in Tyrone with a future vision. The desertions then still pain me. People left because it wasn't just our elders' vision. People left because their elders' vision. And people left because the process of getting to this building was too slow. Quitters. I hate quitters. I hate people who quit. Quitters. Sorry. It's not for a sissy. The church is not for sissies. Quitters see the hardship. Visionaries see the reward. Quitters discourage the hearts of the congregation who want to follow but are too weak to be like Caleb, who said, I want that mountain. Do you understand what I'm saying here? And listen, you are facing a very precarious time in this church. This is a precarious time. Satan can work inroads in this church. Am I not right, Jim? Satan can work inroads, and you have to not quit. You have to stay faithful to the Word of God, to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and hold fast to God, to our elders' leadership. That's important. And to whoever God brings in here to be your pastor. You have to stay fast. Don't quit. Stay at the stuff. Stay at the commitment in this local church. Stay at serving the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart. You don't get your way, so what? That's the truth. If you don't get your way, so what? I want to close, finally, with a true story. True story of joy and reward comes to those who endure with faithful love and obedience to God's word. When Dr. W.A. Criswell, pastor of the largest Southern Baptist church in the world, was preaching in the North Shore Baptist Church in Chicago, he was entertained at the home of a deacon. His name was James L. Kraft, who was the superintendent of the Sunday school, but he was also the founder of Kraft's Foods, Incorporated. You ever hear of Kraft's cheese? James L. Kraft was its founder. Mr. Kraft was told that as a young man, he had a desire to be the most famous manufacturer and salesman of cheese in the world. His plan was to become rich and famous by making and selling cheese. A young fellow, he began his business with a little buggy pulled by his pony named Patty. After making his cheese, he would load his wagon, then he and Patty would drive up and down the streets of Chicago selling it. As the months passed, young Kraft began to despair because he wasn't making any money in spite of the long hours and hard work. One day he pulled his pony to stop and he began talking to his pony. "Patty, there's something wrong here. We're not doing it right. I'm afraid we have things turned around and our priorities are not where they ought to be. Maybe we ought to serve God and place Him first in our lives." Kraft then drove home and made a covenant with God that for the rest of his life, he would serve God first and work as God directed. Mr. Kraft started tithing the little that he had to his church. Now, many years later, Dr. Criswell heard James Kraft declare, "I would rather be a layman in the North Shore Baptist Church than to head the largest corporation in America. My first job is to serve Jesus. Today, his business is impacting the world." Mr. Kraft learned a valuable lesson early on. Many never get a clue. They think that life centers on them and taking care of number one. One of the most messed up people of our time, yet esteemed as the highest paid athlete in his generation, having $400 million in his possession in 2003, he filed bankruptcy. His name is Mike Tyson. He states he was foolish and self-centered. His attitude was wrong. And now he has much of nothing. He discovered that when you put yourself first, you're putting yourself last. Tyson said that he was looking for a job. There is no lasting joy like putting Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. When we give to God first and then to others, we will be setting ourselves up for great blessings. By living God's way, a whole new world emerges before us that will lead to reward. Now, we're not through with David, but this is a major breaking point. David is now king. And now David's greatness is going to come out. And David is going to become exalted. There's also danger there too. But the point is, the reward comes after the struggle. Don't ever quit. Follow Jesus. Follow him to the end. Stay true to his word, to what we believe. Hold fast. And don't quit. Don't ever quit. Don't ever quit. Cut the word quit out of your dictionary, right? Cut the word quit out of your dictionary. Don't ever quit. Lord, thank you for the life of David. Thank you that you did bring your promise to fruition, just as you will bring the promise of your son to fruition, that he is coming again, and his kingdom will come, and your will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Thank you, Jesus. for dying to save us, to give us a new life, and to know that our lives are yours. Help us to live them for you. In Christ your name, amen.